So many of us in this room today are coming to our annual realization that we are not in our 20s anymore. As we woke up sore and very tired from yesterday's workday here, and I just wanted to thank you on behalf of the church and Pete as well for just all those who came out yesterday to mulch and to remove degrading rubber mulch that was in that far playground over there to replace it when filling a 30-foot dumpster. It was, well, I think we're all pretty tired, and that's okay. If you fall asleep, you have amnesty for this Sunday only. But yeah, thank you all for coming out and choosing to share your time and your life with us, that we could get that done. It was a tremendous benefit, and we are thankful. Let's pray one more time. Father, we give you thanks and praise for your grace, and as we open up your word, Lord, we do ask this morning for a miracle, that the words that are recorded of your Son proclaiming to us, that they would, well, that we would take them as your very words, which is what they are, that they wouldn't just skim across the surface of our hearts, but they would find deep roots into who we are, that we take them as they are meant to be taken, the words of God proclaimed to us. So come, Lord, by your Spirit, encourage and nourish your people, we ask, in the wonderful and the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. I am now free, she assures my wife. One of my wife's friends who's recounting her exit from the Christian, you know, Christian faith and giving her own testimony to what would be the conversion to the cultural ethos of this world, where the values, the perspective, the drives of this world have now become the first and the foremost drives of her life. And Christianity, she assures my wife, well, is fear-based. And now that she's thrown off the shackles of its demands, thrown off the shackles of its obligations, she can now be free. And on the surface, we may understand, well, you know, the shackles of the faith, right? In the midst of all of life's normal stressors, we now have a new stressor. Are we pleasing God? And in addition to all of life's demands that keep us weary and thinned out, we now have new obligations, right? You're saying I have to spend time reading the Bible or praying or even going to church? I have to be involved in groups and spend my time and resources and money helping other people? Like, that's part of it? And we can understand how, on the surface, it can seem that the faith adds obligations to an already wearied life and adds, well, potential anxieties of another person that we may displease. But yet, what she fails to see is that the alternative is much worse. And we see this even within the scientific data that shows that, you know, those with, you know, strong faith, you know, have lower anxiety, lower levels of depression. But for this particular individual, she sees the faith as these shackles of fear creating anxiety, not realizing what her life has become. She's exchanged the shackles of a good, forgiving, gracious, and caring God for the shackles of a cruel, unforgiving tyrant of this world, trying to keep up with all that the world says that she should do, what the world says, this is the means to the good life. She'll complain about not having money, but have to buy the Pottery Barn bed for her kid costing thousands of dollars. She'll complain about not having money, but have to pay for exercise classes despite the fact that she has a 4-year degree and able to teach them. Have to keep up by the condo in the most expensive neighborhood in the state. Have to do all these things. And admittedly, she'll say, you know, she's full of anxiety, full of fear of messing up and doing the wrong thing and having to, you know, things go wrong, trying to maintain control. despite being, you know, young and very healthy, shackled by the fears of COVID during that time. Becoming a mother, constantly worrying that she's messing up the life of her child. It's anxiety after anxiety as her life in some ways crumbles. Her relationships crumble. And she thinks that she's freed herself from the anxieties of this world, but really she's taking on new ones, the ones of this world that are not nearly as forgiving, not nearly as gracious as the God of the Scriptures. As we begin a three-week series, you know, overcoming anxiety of becoming somebody, people who are freed from the burdens of worry and anxiety. And we're looking to the Scriptures for what we call the unique benefits of being a Christian. Now, I know in talking about this area, there's going to be some who hear the things that I am not saying. In proclaiming the unique tools that the Christian has at their disposal, they will hear that all other tools are, I'm saying that they are unnecessary or unwarranted, or using them makes you somehow a bad Christian. I am not saying that. But I'm saying that as people who believe and trust in the God of the Scriptures proclaim, that we have these unique benefits. And so am I saying that if you just have enough faith that you never need to use medication or go to counseling or do the things that show that relieve anxiety, like exercising, getting good sleep, not listening to the news all day, not being on social media, especially if you're a teenage girl. Like all those things are great advice. And, you know, scientifically proven to help relieve anxiety. But further than that, the Scriptures proclaim other things. Things that are unique to us. A way of viewing the world that we, and perhaps we alone, can take hold of. And so we want to hear these and implement them as well. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to Matthew. I almost said 1 Samuel. It hadn't been so long. Matthew chapter 6. If you're using the Red Pew Bible, it's on page 987. And we're going to be hearing the words of Jesus. You know, last week, as Pastor West was sharing from the Sermon on the Mount, it's within the same block of text as Jesus is sharing basically a countercultural way of living the world for the people of God. As the kingdom of God is coming upon the earth, what it looks like to be faithful is turning upside down the values and of this world. It's unique demands, unique commands, unique ideas of what the good life is, and also unique resources upon which that we grab onto to find freedom and life and healing. So starting at verse 25, hear the words of Jesus. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They don't labor or spin. And yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and gone tomorrow and is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So don't worry saying, well, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? Wise, when you're getting ready, you can't say, what will I wear? All right? Just Jesus says it. All right? The pagans run after these things. And your heavenly Father, he knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble on its own. As we hear Jesus' words proclaimed, If you are at all skeptical, and I don't think you need to be skeptical of the words of Jesus. I think they are true and reliable. But if you are skeptical of the words of Jesus, perhaps what you hear when you hear Jesus' words is this question: are you naive? Don't you see the plight that's going on? Don't you see, you know, how often people truly are desperate and needy, where it seems that there's not enough? You may even, you know, think of in great travesties in history where starvation was real and pervasive. Less than 100 years ago, what's an event known as the Holodomor happened mostly in Ukraine and the southern USSR, as Stalin was looking to move the country into collectivized farming. And the land that was once given to peasants, he was wanting to take back and to make into, you know, one big field that can be farmed. Now, these Ukrainian, or these peasants, often a little bit wealthier, dubbed as the kulaks, they resisted. They were demonized. So Stalin sent them to the gulags, if not executing them. He put in charge people who don't know how to farm. And through many different bungling errors, either because of just, you know, government bureaucracy, or perhaps because of his spitefulness for those who dared to resist his will, or even just his desire to move the grain into the places where things matter, you know, like the major cities. What we have is what's been dubbed a genocide of people, where 3 to 4 million in Ukraine alone died of starvation over a 3-year period of time. And in the southern part of the USSR, we're talking about 8 million people dying of starvation, where the borders were closed not to keep people in, or not to keep people out, but to keep them in, that they're sent back to their villages where there was no food and left to die and to starve. And when you have that many people dying, and you hear Jesus saying, "Oh, don't worry, God provides," it almost seems that Jesus is naive. But Jesus is not talking as a 21st century American who can walk down the store, you know, and find more food than kings would have in their storehouses. He's talking as a man growing up in the first century BC, where scarcity was abundant, where the great majority of people were living in a subsistence lifestyle where they had to work all day just to feed themselves for that day and each day following, where an injury and an illness can perhaps deteriorate and destroy an entire family. And these are the words that Jesus speaks to a people needy, without the things that we have. And what does he tell them? Well, he says that they don't need to worry. And why not? Well, he looks around and he sees birds and fields. And he gives this argument, which I think if Jesus was arguing in a modern theology class, that he would not do well on this paper with this argument, because of the way oftentimes modern theologians think. But there's something real here. There's something substantive here that we're supposed to glean. He says, "Look at the birds of the air," verse 26. "They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life?" Right? Jesus looks at these birds that don't do the things that we do to preserve their life, and yet, what happens? God provides for them. Now, you may take a step back and say, "Well, no, what do you mean God provides?" Right? They have certain attributes. Perhaps you say, like, they have evolved to have these attributes so they can survive in this world. What need do they have of God? What need do they have? And yet, but when Jesus looks at the world, what he sees is the divine providence at work as God shows how he cares about this world, the seemingly insignificant things. That this isn't merely just cause and effect in our materialistic world. No, this is the divine providence of God that he shows his care in creating a world where things, both big and small, significant and insignificant, can survive. That the Christian can be relieved of anxiety as we consider the Father's care for us. So Jesus, he looks at birds, he looks at fields, and he says, look at these fields, right? This grassy field, it's going to be here today, gone tomorrow, you know, it's going to get chopped up, thrown in a fire, but yet, what does God do? He's made flowers to beautify it. That he produces things in this thing that's as insignificant as we can imagine, and yet he beautifies it more than we can grasp. You know, the richest man in the world, like as you know Solomon, that he can't even hold muster to it. That's God's care for this world. What Jesus is not saying is that bad things don't happen. He's saying that we live in a fathered world, a world taken care of by God, one that's been set up for God's, well, that God can allow abundance to be produced through. He's not saying that, well, I mean, even in here, he knows, like, the grass will die every year. Birds, they die too. But yet, in the midst of this, that God has fathered the world should give us great confidence, that God cares about the small things in this world. And so Jesus, he appeals to what's, you know, technically known as an a fortiori argument, which is to the greater. He takes something that's lesser and he moves us to the greater so that we can make sure. If God does this for the insignificant things like birds and grasses, what will he do for you, his children? These birds that, you know, they don't do anything to make sure that tomorrow is cared for, and yet God cares for them because he has fathered this world, but how much more valuable are you than they, Jesus asks. These grasses that are here today and gone tomorrow, yet you who are his children forever, how much more will he care about you? What the Christian realizes, what the person of faith who believes in the God of the Scriptures is that there is a God who's providing, not necessarily just through the great and grand miraculous, like, you know, parting the sea, but in the everyday providence, that we, when we say, thank you for our daily bread, that we acknowledge that within the midst of all of what's happening in history, there is a God whose invisible hand is working to provide for our needs, a God who cares, a God who loves, a God who's overseeing us, and it's good news. I'm relieved of my anxiety as I consider the Father's care. I'm also relieved of anxiety as I consider the Father's provision. And he makes this contrast between what should be the people of God and what he calls the pagans or Gentiles. Read with me again, verse 31 and 32. So don't worry saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Now, what's being contrasted? What's being separated between God's people and the pagans? It's not their needs of things to eat, drink, and wear. What's the difference is not the need of people. The difference is, well, what are we relying upon to meet these needs? The pagans are running after these things. The pagans are the ones who are seeking these things because the pagans, those who view themselves as, you know, that it's all up to them and their ability to secure for themselves their future, to secure for themselves the good life. And so I must constantly be worried and toiled and under the heavy burden of life, because if I don't do enough, there won't be enough. And as Jesus as Jesus is proclaiming to the people, it's no, no, no. We live in a fathered world. And yes, you have to work hard. And yes, you have to do stuff. And yes, it's probably good to save here and there. But yet, that my security is not based upon my ability to secure for myself all the things of this world. My security comes because we live in a world that's been fathered by God, of his constant care and provision. One of the things that I have found interesting as we live in this world where anxiety is increasing at incredible rates, and some of it is because of, you know, known causes, you know, some of it's because it's been destigmatized so people are more willing to admit it. Some of it's, you know, just general lack of faith and lack of sleep. But there's another thing that's going on within society as we see these increasing rates of anxiety across a broad spectrum of things that's happening at the very same time where we have more security and more things at our disposal than any time in the history of the world. I mean, I remember when I was, you know, just, you know, a decade or so ago, and I was doing mission work in Philadelphia, you know, handing out food to, you know, people who needed food. And, you know, across the street from us was a Catholic charity who, you know, give out, you know, hot meals 3 times a day to whoever needs them, no cost. You know, all the homes go through there. Across the street on the other side, catty corner from us, was another charity that would also give out food. And one of the colleagues I worked with, he turned to me one day and just said, you know, you would have to try to starve in Philadelphia. That we live in this society where the poorest of the poor, whether it's through the government or private charity, that so many of our needs are met, that you know, that whoever's going to this Catholic charity, yeah, it's not fine dining, but, I mean, compared to what a normal person would eat 3,000 years ago, it's pretty good. It's amazing. I mean, we live in a society where we have this miracle where the poor have an obesity problem. Like, that's a miracle. That food is taken care of, even in times of scarcity. And not only that, but we have this device that we can carry around and have access to all the knowledge of that we've accumulated in human history. It's in our pockets almost all the time. We have so much at our disposal. We live in an age where there's modern medicine that can almost always knows what's wrong and can almost always fix it. And yet, in the midst of all this, we see increasing rather than decreasing anxiety. More fear, more worry, rather than less. Why is that? I wonder if some of it's the fact that we have so much that seems to be in our control that we no longer have the tools to deal with the reality that not everything is. That the things that we do have in our control, and the fact that our basic needs are almost always met, and yet we are unable to grasp with the reality that I am not the master of my fate. I am not the one who can preserve my life. That despite all these things that seem to be locked in and secure, that there's other things that are careening out of control, and I can't, no matter how much I grasp, no matter how much I try, secure them. And I just worry. I've lost the muscle memory to be able to trust in a God who's overseeing my existence. And we see this manifest in many ways. We see this manifest in people having loose boundaries where, you know, it's, you know, work consumes everything that they do, continually encroaching more and more on their life because I need to secure more. I need to have more. I need to secure my futures. I need to keep going. We see this in the lust for information, that if I just know a little bit more, if I just get one more perspective, one more idea, If I just research this as much as I possibly can, then I'm going to know what's going on. I'm going to be able to control what's going on around me. Right? We saw this during the COVID era a lot too, didn't we? Right? It's just like, you know, what are all the regulations? And it's always interesting. Not that I'm wishing anybody have, but there's always a few people that we knew that followed everything to the T, and they still got COVID anyway, and were perplexed. Like, I followed all the rules. I did all the things I was supposed to do. And yet, we're not able to control what happens to us. We see this manifest in our, you know, if we're unwillingness to be generous, to give, because I need to make sure that I'm taken care of. I can't take care of others. Or tendency to recoil when the things that matter to us are threatened. We can see this manifest in many ways, but ultimately it's this idea that it's all up to me to be able to secure my future, to provide for myself and my family, that if I work hard enough, if I work smart enough, if I do the right things, then I'm going to be secure. And we lose the idea that God is ultimately the one who secures our future. And we live in anxiety because we're looking to control a life that cannot be controlled. Thirdly, I am relieved of anxiety as I consider the Father's purposes. Read with me again verses 33 and 34. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself, and each day has enough of its own trouble. Now, what is Jesus saying here? He's not saying that these things don't matter, you know, like things like food, water, and clothes. No. He says they matter, but our job is not to seek these things first, because in seeking these things first, the things that we think are the most important and foundational for our lives, that we will never get beyond that. We're never going to get beyond, you know, the lust for security. And so we'll want to keep seeking more and more and more things. And he's saying, no, what you need to do is seek first the kingdom. And we're going to see in our lives how God providentially provides for us again and again and again as we seek his kingdom. Now, I used to think that in dealing with anxiety that, you know, if you can, like, imagine having a cup and it's being filled with, you know, worries and troubles, and that to deal with anxiety means I need to, just empty the cup, get rid of all the worries and anxieties, and then I'm going to be okay. But what Jesus has a little bit of a different view here, it's rather than viewing it as a cup that needs to be emptied with, you know, the worries of this world, what we see with Jesus is it's more like a scale, like not like a bathroom scale, but like, you know, one of those old-timey ones where there's, you know, you put a weight on both sides. And the problem is not about, you know, just offloading all the worries and cares, but it's about making the other side, the side that considers the providential love of God, heavier. It's not about just emptying the cup of all my worries. It's about making heavier the reality of what God has declared for his people and for you. And so he says, consider this, right? Look, when he says, look at the birds, it's like, dwell on this idea. Look at the world around you. Consider how the way that God has provides for all things big and small. And so you can seek his kingdom. You can pursue his things, because the weight of the things of God, what he has said, what he calls us, is way heavier than the cares and the concerns of this world. If you want to be free from anxiety, it's not necessarily about just emptying the cup of your worries and troubles, and it's about filling your cup on the other side, that God is good, that God cares, that you are worth more than many sparrows, as Jesus says. That the grasses that are here today and gone tomorrow, that they don't hold a candle to who you are in the life of God. Is this saying that bad things don't happen? No, they absolutely do. But in the midst of this, we see the very character of God and his care for creation, and we can take refuge in that. So to respond to worrisome things, yeah, consider the birds, consider the fields, consider the cross, where we see the fullness and the extent of God's love for his people. How much does he care? Well, he gives his son to care. He sends his son to die that we would have life. Consider the empty tomb that assures us that even death itself isn't the end of God's care, but it's the beginning of God's glory in us. Consider the work that God has done to draw you to himself, to care for every need that we may have. And lastly, I would say that what the people of God ought to do is to actively trust God, to put themselves in positions where we need to trust in him. Now, I'm going to ask a question, and I mean, some of you may be there right now, but some of you have probably lived through this. Can you remember the times where you had, it seemed, no hope, and yet God provided? Sometimes with really basic things. Like, I remember when Liz and I were getting married, and, you know, I was still in school working, I just started a job at UPS so I could have, you know, benefits as I was in school, and Liz was working at a preschool as a preschool teacher, and we had no money. And we were trying to live, well, in this general vicinity as I finished up school. And there was not anything that we could afford. No place where we could live. We were looking, or, you know, we went to some of the perhaps the sketchiest places that you can imagine. Like one, it's just, you know, you couldn't even open the bathroom door because it hit the toilet. It's at a slant like this, where, you know, you just like drop a ball and roll from, you know, beginning to end. You know, it was, and we couldn't afford that place. And yet, you know, as, you know, we're looking for a place for our new married life, and you somehow came across a poster where these people wanted, you know, somebody from the Bible college to take over their little in-law suite, and it was like $200 less and included all utilities, and, you know, it didn't have things like, you know, luxuries like an oven and stove, but we could buy plug-in ones. But, you know, but the Lord provided for us. The Lord was good to us. Yeah, I mean, this stage was bigger than our whole room, our whole living, but the Lord was good, and he provided, where it didn't seem like we had any other option. And, you know, many of us have experienced things in our life where God has shown himself faithful and has provided when we had very little, but yet as we've grown older, we've lost, we'd say, that muscle memory because we've become more secure. We don't need to rely upon him because, well, look, my bank account's full now. I have enough. I don't worry when I go to the grocery store if I'm going to have to put some things back. And what the people of God I call us to do is to put ourselves in places where we have to rely upon God all the more. To give generously to the point where it hurts, both of our time and of our money. To say to God, listen, I'm not saying, you know, empty out your bank account right now unless the Lord's calling you to, but what I'm saying is that there is a call for the people of God for us to remember and rely upon actively the grace of God in our life. To not give merely out of our excess, but to give knowing that we live in a fathered world, that God calls us to seek his kingdom, that he will give us these things as well. And we're going to find, truly, we're going to find that he is faithful. And we're going to find that within the midst of all of our anxieties, that we are living in this world under the care of God. And man, our anxieties, that cup that's on the other side of our worries and troubles, it gets fuller. It's paradoxical, even, that the less we care about concerning these things, the more that we seek the kingdom, we end up finding God's grace and we can rest in it all the more. And that's good news. I'd like to invite up the worship team. Kind Father, I know that at some level I am unable to do the proper work of preaching here. That I am relying upon your Spirit to assure people, your people, that this is true, that this is worth basing their life upon, that you are able to be relied upon, that you are faithful, that you have shown yourself good and faithful again and again in our lives and throughout history. So come, Lord, and assure your people. Fill our cup that we would rest in you, that your goodness, that your grace, that your providence, that it would secure us and secure our minds, our hearts, and our hopes. We ask and pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.